Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus kept his harshest words towards the hypocrites, who acted one way and then did something else, who acted like they really loved God, but in reality they weren't. Whatever we say, we need to say out of sincerity. Whatever we do, we need to do it without hypocrisy. And I've always wanted there to be a real genuineness in my life, where who I am outside of the pulpit is who I am in the pulpit.
There is a real confidence that comes when we see our leaders, our pastors, act in sincerity and portray the same godly character one-on-one as they do in front of their congregation. The Apostle Paul was clearly a godly man of integrity, but some Corinthian Christians were challenging his genuineness. As we dive into 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we learn the importance of making sure we are real Christians, sincere in our actions, so then we can allow God alone to be our defender. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is powerful, and it is profound. And we are so thankful that you speak to us on how you want us to live, what you want us to do. We pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of the gifts that have been given to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus told a parable of several different people that had received different talents. Talent would be a certain amount of money that was put in someone's life. When we think of a talent, we think of a gift that is given. To some he gave 10 talents, to some he gave 5 talents, and to some he gave 1 talent. When the master returns, those that he had entrusted the 10 talents with had invested their talents, and they had given him 20 talents. The ones that had 5 invested it and gave him back 10. The ones that had 1 were afraid, and they buried it in the ground, and they said, "We were afraid, so we buried our talent, and now here, take back the talent that you gave me. I have it for you." And the Lord would say to them, "Take away the talent from the one and give it to the one that has 20, which seems like a bizarre thing for us. But there are several things that we learn from that parable from Jesus. Number one is that God doesn't expect the same from all of us. There are 10 talent kind of people in the world. I liken people with 10 talents to Charles Swindoll and Greg Laurie and David Jeremiah. There are 5 talent kind of people in the world. They're not a Charles Swindoll or a Greg Laurie or a David Jeremiah, but God's using them. There are 1 talent kinds of people in the world. And when you have 1 talent and you're looking at somebody who's being used in a powerful way, you might think that your talent is insignificant. But I want you to know that what God has entrusted you with is extremely important, and all you're responsible for is what God has entrusted you with. The Bible says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition," Philippians chapter 2, that everything that we are to do for Him. And I can tell you that for a pastor, one of the things that you have to go through is really putting selfish ambition aside. Really being willing to say to God, "Lord, I want this to be what you want it to be. I want it to be as big as you want it to be. I want to be faithful. I want to double the talents, maybe even triple the talents. But I also just want what you want for us. If I'm a 5 talent kind of a guy, I don't want to push to try to be a 10 talent kind of a guy. We're not supposed to do what we do for selfish ambition. We're supposed to do what we do for the glory of God and for His kingdom." And each one of us has received a gift. Each one of us has received a call. Now, Paul had planted the church at Corinth. He'd gone from Athens, where he preached that great sermon on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And then he goes to Corinth and he says, "When I came to you guys, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom, but I came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." And a church was established there in Corinth. If there's any place that needed a church, it was there. And then when Paul moved on from Corinth to Ephesus, there was some problems. We are also told in 1 Corinthians that there was a letter that he had sent before that we don't have. Scholars call that A, The first letter to the very, very first one ever written by Paul to the Corinthians, which we don't have. The first Corinthians that we have in the Bible would be B, and that's a very corrective letter. And then there's in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians a severe letter that was written where Paul is trying to correct them because some self-appointed men, self-appointed apostles most likely, presented themselves to the Corinthian church. They were confident, they were rich, they were good speakers, and they won over the hearts of the people, and they started talking bad about Paul. And the people bought it. The very person who had founded the church, who had loved them, who had cared for them, who had sacrificed so much. When Paul worked among them, Paul didn't take anything from the Corinthians. The Corinthians was a wealthy city. Paul didn't want them to think that he was ministering there for their wealth. So Paul made tents living among them. Paul didn't dress as sharp as these other guys did. Paul didn't quite have the polished speaking technique that these other guys did. Well, eventually, these guys, for the most part, were rebuked and they were removed. But now at the end of the letter, it's as if Paul's heart turns back to, we have to deal with the issue of what makes you, what is the sign that you're being used by God? And what is the fruit? And if you guys were duped by these false teachers that presented themselves as something when they were really nothing, then he wants to evaluate to make sure it doesn't happen to him again at all. That, I think, accounts for the change up to chapter 9 and then a distinct difference in 10, 11, 12, and 13. Some, because Paul's more harsh in these final chapters, he kind of gets on the Corinthians here. Some believe that this is the severe letter, that this is the letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that scholars would call C, the letter C to the Corinthians. If it is, and I guess that's a possibility that this is the severe letter because it's got a different tone, but if it is, there's a couple of things. First of all, it would be a strange ending for the book of 2 Corinthians. He comes to the end of it, he's asking for money, and then he just ends it by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's a great statement to make at the end of a message, but Paul would end these letters with greetings from whom he was with greetings to who he was writing to. He always ended his letters in those ways. And this was a very personal letter, so it doesn't make any sense that he would just cut the letter off there. And if this is the severe letter, it has no introduction either. If chapters 10, 11, and 12, and 13 are the severe letter, there's no introduction to it. There's a good ending, but there's no introduction, and there would be no ending to 1 Corinthians. It's possible that somebody somewhere along the line spliced the two together and that we have both of them here, or maybe spliced this into the middle of it. The ending that we find at the end of 13 is the ending, and that's possible, but I don't think so. I think it fits with Paul's. This is a letter where he's making things right with them, and before it's all said and done, he wants to make sure that they understand that they have been duped and why they've been duped. And so he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, whom in presence am lowly among you, as being absent, am bold toward you. One of the things that they had criticized Paul on was that when he got there and he spoke, he wasn't a real powerful speaker. But in his letters, he was really bold. And so he points it out up front. I'm very bold with you when I write. When I come to you in my presence, I am meek and I am lowly. Of course, Jesus said that he was lowly and meek. So as Paul ministers in this manner, he's ministering in the same way that Jesus was, but Jesus was also very bold. Being lowly, not thinking more of yourself than you ought to, being approachable by people, doesn't mean that you're not bold when boldness is needed. And so Paul at times needed to be bold, and he wrote to them those bold letters. But when Paul was there in person, I think he was the kind of guy that just wanted a good relationship with people, wanted to love on them while he was there, wanted to experience the joy of the fellowship, of the brotherhood. And so he says, when I come to you, I come to you meek and lowly, but when I write to you, I write to you boldly. They had questioned his apostleship because of that very trait. And now he says, it is true. That's what I do. Then he says in verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may be bold with you, that confidence by which I intend to be bold with some. He's saying, when I show up there, I'm not going to just be bold in my writings, but I got some people I got to deal with. There's going to be some that I'm going to be bold with. He says, who thinks of us as if we walk according to the flesh. I need to be bold with some because one of the accusations was that Paul wasn't really led by the Spirit, but that he walked in the flesh. I believe that there's a very realness in our faith, and that sometimes someone can go a little overboard in showing us, and I'm always afraid of that because Jesus kept his harshest words, his boldest statements towards the hypocrites, who acted one way and then did something else, who acted like they really loved God, but in reality they weren't. Whatever we say, we need to say out of sincerity. Whatever we do, we need to do it without hypocrisy. And I've always wanted there to be a real genuineness in my life where who I am outside of the pulpit is who I am in the pulpit, and that I would never put on airs to try to convince somebody that I am more spiritual than I am. And Paul is talking now, he's being accused of walking in the flesh and not walking by the Spirit. Maybe because Paul had that genuineness, that earthiness, that down-to-earth feeling about him. I mean, he didn't walk around dressed up like a Pharisee, even though that he was. Pharisees memorized the Old Testament. They memorized the Scripture. Paul could have walked around with his nose up in the air and acted extremely spiritual. But these guys were able to come along and say, look at him. He walks in the flesh. And so Paul then says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He realizes that these confrontations within the church are the enemy's way of coming after him. I think that this is a lesson that every pastor has to learn, that there are tares among the wheat, and that the enemy comes after us through relationships. Because like Paul, we enjoy the fellowship of the body, the koinonia, interacting. And when someone who is close to you or someone whom you love turns around and attacks you, it can be a hard thing to be able to handle. And I think the enemy comes after us that way. I've talked to pastors before that are having such a problem within their church that they say, I get up and I have a hard time preaching because I don't even know that anybody's receiving it. What a sad place to be. What a good thing for us to know that whoever we're being ministered to by, we ought to give them confidence that we love them, we're praying for them, we're standing behind them, and know that the enemy will use relationships, difficult relationships, to try to come in and attack someone. And so he says that we don't walk in the flesh, we don't war in the flesh. Verse 3 again, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, Paul had wrote in the book of Ephesians that you are to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, knowing that you are saved, having things right between you and God, the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of God placed upon you, the belt of truth, knowing that you're walking in the truth and seeking the truth, and that is what we really are all about. Are our feet prepared with the gospel of Christ, that everywhere we go, we take the gospel of Christ, the shield of faith, which is able to put out the fiery darts of the enemy, and the sword of the Spirit. And then he says, after putting all of that on, then stand and pray, praying always. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The armor that we wear are not our weapons. Those are what we need to protect us. The weapons that we have, I think, are brought up in two different things. The Word of God, which Jesus used effectively when the enemy attacked him in the wilderness. And by the way, when he attacked Jesus, he attacked his position with what God had called him to do. If you are the Son of God, if this is really who you are, then turn this rock into bread. Then throw yourself off of this tower. Then bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of the kingdoms and all of the glory. So it was an attack against who he was in Christ. And if the enemy attacked Jesus in who he was in Christ, don't you think the enemy is going to attack you in who you are in Christ? He's going to try to shake your confidence as to who you are and what the call of God is and even the talents that he's given you. So the weapons of our warfare are prayer and the Word of God. And Jesus responded every time with the Word of God. You contrast that in the Old Testament to the temptation of Eve, and he challenged the goodness of God with her. Has God said that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? What a thing to say when God had said, of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. And the enemy shows up and says, has God said you can't eat from any of these? Are there any times in your life that you could see the enemy working that way in your life? He brings you that negative bent when God is so gracious and so good. And she said, well, he said we could eat of all the trees of the garden, but that's not what God said. She leaves something out of his word. God had said, you can freely eat of all the trees in the garden. And she responded, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but he said of the tree in the middle of the garden that we don't eat it or touch it lest we die. But that's not what he said. Now she added to God's word. First she took away from it by taking away the word freely, making God's word less gracious. Then she added to the word of God by saying, he said, don't touch it. She could have touched it all day long. She just wasn't supposed to eat it. And then we might die when the enemy came back and said, I'll tell you, you surely will not die. When the Lord said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And he comes back and says, you will not surely die. The enemy knew the word of God and knew that she was playing fast and loose with God's word, and she became vulnerable and she fell into sin. The word of God is our strength to help us stand fast, and we stay true to it. When it talks about temptation, when the Bible talks about sin and sin running its course, there's always a price to be paid by sin. Sin is destructive in its very nature, and God would not have that in our lives. And in James chapter 1, at the end of the discussion on sin, it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That's a good thing for us to be reminded when we're tempted in an area. When we're tempted into a certain area that we know that God doesn't want us to do, and we would say, you know what? I don't need this. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And everything that I need for life and godliness comes from him. So taking the word of God, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. I love that verse because it tells us that we can defeat strongholds. For Paul, the stronghold in his life, and it's been going on for a couple of years, is his relationship with the Corinthians that has been rocky. It has taken its toll on Paul. And this has been the way that the enemy is trying to get in and get to him. And he says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. You struggling with the stronghold? Have you been struggling with the stronghold your entire Christian life? I hope you're not struggling with a weak hold. Just a little weak temptation you're struggling with. But a stronghold is a stronghold for a reason. It's tough. It's tough to deal with. But God's weapons are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. When the enemy gets in and he gets a foot in our lives and he's got a stronghold in our lives, the weapons that God gives us can break those strongholds. We have the promise that we can beat them. It says here now, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When Satan attacked Eve, he did it through her mind and her thoughts. He came in, you know, has God said you can't eat of the fruit that's here? And he came in, he kind of played off of what she said. When he came to Jesus, he attacked his mind. He attacked who he was in Christ. If you are the Son of God. And so when we are being tempted, the enemy is attacking us in our thoughts. And we have to, through the weapons of prayer and the Word of God, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It means that we don't have to have thoughts run wild. There are times when you think something. This has been assessed to a lot of different people. But it's been said that Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. And he said that specifically over this verse, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. Thoughts come in, you drive down the road, you see a billboard, something comes on TV, and you have certain thoughts that happen, but you take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. I used to literally, physically shake thoughts off. I would see someone, I'd shake my head. My wife would say to me, what are you doing? Nothing. None of your business. Between me and God. But I literally would shake my head, just getting control of the thoughts. Because all of us are the same. No temptation has overtaken you. That is not common to man. We all go through it. We all face things. And so our weapons are mighty in God, and we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And now he says, and this is where we get back, and we realize, as we look at this, we talk about strongholds we're dealing with, our flesh. This passage has been used to all kinds of different applications. But the context is Paul saying to them that they have been deceived by these guys that are among them. That's why in verse 6 he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, they should have taken control of these guys that were running amok in Corinth and talking bad about Paul. When the disobedience was there and they were gossiping about him, they should have taken it. They should have taken control of it. Instead of letting their minds be taken down that path, instead of thinking those things about him, he says, then in verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. It says, do you look at yourself and you know that you're in Christ? Well, so are we. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He now says, I'm going to boast about the position that I have been given. Paul was given a great position. I believe that he was the replacement for Judas. I believe that he is, when we see the 12 pillars of heaven and we see the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 pillars of heaven, I believe that Paul's name will be there. He's been given this. And he says, I'm going to boast about the authority that I've been given. But the authority has been for their education. Or he says, let's read it again in verse 8. For even though I boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gives us for edification and not for destruction. What is the reason that God gives authority to an individual? It's for the edification of those that are under his care. The authority given to a person will always produce fruit in the people, in the lives of the people they're ministering to. And when we talk about fruit in the lives of people we're ministering to, we're not talking about numbers of people. Someone could surrender their lives to Christ and go and minister to 5 people on the mission field and spend their whole life ministering to them. And the fruit of their life would be evidence that God has called them and empowered them and sent them out. The fruit of our lives, as we pray for the people around us, as we share God's word, as we look for opportunities to be able to do it, is evidence that we have been given authority by God.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's SAVED at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9.
We want to let our Practical Christian Living radio audience know that you can join us for our live online church services at Calvary Tucson. Our updated live online services now take place Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m., Saturday evenings at 6 p.m., and Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. There are many ways to attend online church. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com, our Calvary Chapel Tucson Facebook page, YouTube Live, or listen right here on Reach Radio at 106.7 FM or 690 AM in Tucson, or streaming at reachradiotucson.com. Pastors will be available online for prayer and additional counseling during our online church services. Please visit our website at calvarytucson.com for updates or to listen to past church services. We are praying for God to move and do great things during this time as we wait and get used to a new norm among safety measures put in place to prevent the spread of the COVID-19 virus. While things in our physical world have been put on hold, the work of the Spirit is very much alive and cannot be stopped. Let's make the most of ministering and spreading God's love during these uncertain times. We are grateful for your generosity in supporting this ministry. If you would like to donate to Practical Christian Living Radio, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. There, you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner and commit to support Practical Christian Living on a reoccurring basis. We thank you for your support.